And now to our subject this evening, the secret behind crime and violence, updated. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 22. I'm going to read verse 14. Revelation chapter 22 was a homework assignment in preparation for this evening, and we're going to notice tonight at the outset, verse 14, the last book in the Bible for those who live in the very last days, the last chapter in the last book, and some of the last words. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do His, help me now. Blessed are those that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates inside the city. Several years ago now, Lyle and Peggy were working in Greenwood, South Carolina. We'd been asked to go there and hold meetings similar to these in an effort to raise up a brand new church, and that we did. Down toward the end of the meeting, I was driving with a pastor one afternoon. We're making calls in the community, and we went by a high school, and the pastor said, slow down, go slowly here. And so I slowed down. Look carefully, he said, and I looked. He said, do you recognize it? Do you remember it? I said, no, of course, I've never been here. This was the first time I've ever been in Greenwood, South Carolina. No, I don't remember it. Oh, he said, you've seen it before. No, I said, I'm quite sure I've never seen it before. Well, he said, you have. He said it was here only just a year and a half ago that a high school boy, because he'd been teased for being overweight, went home and got a rifle and came back and killed two of the kids. And that, I believe, was but the beginning of sorrows. I'm going to begin to update, and this is going to be painful, I think, for some of you here, a painful memory, as we're here in Moses Lake this evening. February the 2nd of 96, that, by the way, is my mother and my granddaughter Arissa's birthday. February 2 of 96, Barry Lukaitis, 14 years of age, of Moses Lake, Washington, kills his teacher and two other students and wounds still another. Updating now, October the 1st of 97, Luke Woodham, age 16 years, Pearl, Mississippi, kills two students and wounds an additional seven and then stabs his mother to death. December 1 of 97, Michael Carneal, age 14, of West Paducah, Kentucky, kills three and wounds an additional five. March 24 of 98, Andrew Golden, age 11, Mitchell Johnson, age 13, Jonesboro, Arkansas, kill a teacher, four students, and wound 10 others. May 21, 98, Kiplin Kinkle of Springfield, Oregon, kills two, wounds an additional 22, goes home and murders his parents. April 20 of 99, Eric Harris, 18, Dylan Klebold, 17, Littleton, Colorado. They kill one teacher, 12 students, wound an additional 23, and then kill themselves. May 20, 99, Thomas Solomon, age 15, shoots and wounds six fellow students down in Georgia. And a shocked nation now, a nation that's reeling and sick, asks why? Why? What in the world? What's going on? And you switch from channel to channel on the television, and you get almost without exception this answer. It's because of guns. That's why guns. Seems that no one blames parents. No one seems to point an accusatory finger toward Hollywood. And I suppose that's not going to happen as long as politicians are getting their funding and their millions of political dollars from the actors and buddying with them and partying with them. The decline in moral values in America, ladies and gentlemen, is shocking. It's overwhelming. There's come to us today a tolerance of sin and immorality. Peggy and I were working out in the Philippines. We were holding meetings in the county of Davao. One day we went to Davao City, the capital city of the southernmost island, Mindanao. And we went to a mall to pick up a few things, do a little shopping. And as we came out of a store, I saw a headline that shocked me at the outset. And then as I read further, it made me want to vomit. It said the President of the United States, William Jefferson Clinton, has been found involved with a girl who works in the White House. There came this report, and I want to read it by... I'm going to be reading a few things to you tonight, word for word, because they're better stated than I could state them, and I want to be accurate, so please forgive me for doing a little reading. I'm going to quote to you now, and I'll give you the source as we move along. Washington Post newspaper, the Washington Post, Washington, D.C., December 27 of 1998... Sharply divided is now the public in its reaction to the impeachment of President William Jefferson Clinton. This thing has proved a dramatic showcase of the struggle for American values. Few issues are more revealing than the Clinton's impeachment when it comes to highlighting how values in the United States have changed over the past 30 years. Almost without exception, experts interviewed said that the public verdict in this case is far different than it would have been in the late 60s because the values of Americans have changed so radically, and to my mind, that's the understatement of all time. You know, my parents used to warn me about Elvis, but now you have to be worried sick when the kids get on the bus. The world has changed. And you would think as the world becomes more and more violent, the parents of America, the people, the grandparents of America would begin to say to their kids, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But rather the attitude seems to be, well, it's okay. I wouldn't worry too much about it, you know. And when the American people began to be interviewed as to what was their wish during the impeachment hearings of our now president, the attitude over and over and over again was, well, so what? The economy's good. We're making money. We're doing better than we did a few years ago. What the man does in his bedroom is his own business. So what? Well, I want to tell you to this father, to this grandfather, it wasn't a so what issue. It wasn't that he's doing something in private, in his private place. He's living in my house. That is my house. He's representing my kids, and he's living off my tax dollars. And he's supposed to be the example for my kids and for yours and yours as well. And it's not so what. And that's the attitude of the average American person, but I can guarantee you that's not the attitude of Kip Kinkle and Barry Lukaitis, who say, look, if he doesn't have to obey the law, why in the world should I? Now, you answer that for a teenager, will you? Can you? A long while before his death, FBI's leader J. Edgar Hoover said, there is, and I quote, there is a direct relationship between violent movies and violent crime. And he went on to give his proof. He had a long, long list of movies and the copycat crimes that followed in their after their showing here in the United States and in our cities. A teenager in the United States, by age 18, has seen 40,000 murders by way of the media, an additional 200,000 other violent acts. Someone said, by beholding, we become changed. It does matter. It does. Colonel Dave Grossman, writing in Billy Graham's magazine, Christianity Today, and that article, by the way, being picked up in U.S. News and World Report, May 3rd of 99, if you want to find it easily. U.S. News, World Report, May 3 of 99. Colonel Dave Grossman said this, the media are desensitizing the youth to violence. We're conditioning the young folks to associate violence with pleasure. And through simulator-type video games, we're giving them the skills to kill with guns and other weapons. All right, let's see if there might be something to that. Let's go to Paducah, Kentucky in our minds, and let's take a look at Michael Carneal. Michael Carneal learned to shoot from the video game lessons that he'd taken. When he went to the school to do his shooting, he shot 9 times, and he scored 8 hits. And of those 8 hits, 5 were in the head or neck. Now, if any of you know about military training or about the training of officers, peace officers, they're taught to do their shooting toward the torso, toward the body. That's a hit to kill in the body. But it was not so in this instance. How could it be? Well, Michael Carneal had been playing with the video games. And he'd been taught in those video games that the headshots pay bonuses in video points. Is there a connection? I believe there is. Klebold and Harris in Littleton, Colorado, and more recently, and much nearer to home, they used pistol grip shotguns, almost exactly like those models that they were used to playing with in the video arcade room. Moreover, when they began their shooting spree in the school and then moved particularly into the library, the survivors of that horror said that when they would shoot those kids, they were on their knees begging, pleading, "Don't, please don't." And after they would shoot them, they would laugh hysterically and made a joke of it. And that exact same thing, almost that same laughing voice, they said, could be heard on the virtual reality Kill for Kicks games that they'd been playing on their television sets. And when it was all over, when the kids were dead, dying, bleeding, hurting, those two boys turned their guns on themselves and shot themselves in the head. It happened that there was a video game by name of Postal that ended in the same way. In fact, the only way that the game could end was by the player shooting himself in the head. And again, that's from U.S. News World Report, May 3, 1999. Last night, I watched here the Learning Channel for about 40 minutes. And they were talking about kids going to college and having a good time when they ought better be learning. And it said this, 44% of all college students, now this is a very broad survey, by the way, 44% of all college students binge drink. That means that on the weekend or maybe at a time of a party, not every day, but they'll go on these binges and they'll drink until some of them die of alcohol poisoning. And it showed what happened in these binge parties. And I was glad that I was alone. I would have been embarrassed had my Peggy been there to watch. It was sickening. And I'd have turned it off, except I wanted to bring you folks a little bit of a report tonight. After about an hour and a half of this kind of partying, the guys were urinating in public in front of everybody. Additional 20 minutes, and the girls were doing the same, and both were not only urinating but defecating in front of God and everybody. And from that point on, things sort of began to get out of hand. They began to undress. Now, folk, this is not happening in a jungle somewhere. This is not happening to some uneducated society. This is happening with kids who've been raised in the finest homes. They came from the right neighborhoods, from the right side of the tracks they had come. And many of them had spent their early years in church as well. Pornography goes public. Now, would you listen to me, please? The source here is Forbes magazine, June 14, 1999. I'm quoting, "A turning point came in 1973 in America when the United States Supreme Court ruled that pornography was protected by the First Amendment. Technology then took over. The peep show comes home. The VCR, pay-per-view, and the internet will allow us now to watch erotica in our own bedroom or in the den." And I'm going to just pause here for a moment to remind you that just a few nights ago, we talked on a subject a bit different from this, but we gave this illustration again. And I've had so many, particularly ladies, come to me and say, "You know, Lyle, I'm disturbed. I get up in the middle of the night. I mean, my husband and I are getting along great, and maybe we've just had a very romantic evening. And then I'll get up at 2, 3 in the morning because my husband's side of the bed is cool. I go looking for him, and I find him down in front of the computer watching pornography, and it frightens me. And it frightens me as well. And you wonder what in the world's going on." Pornography now protected by the First Amendment. In 1999, there were 10,000 hardcore videos that hit the United States market. That was up from 1,200 in 90. In 1999, again, the American people rented 7 million pornographic movies. Now, these are not R-rated, folks. These are triple X, hardcore pornography. The American people in 1999 spent $5.5 billion in buying these kinds of videos or in renting them. You compare that with the giving to the church or to charity, huh? What's happened to our society? Peggy and I worked in the East not so very long ago. up in the city of Boston, there's a university called Harvard. Up there, of course, they call it Havard. The dean of the theological school was Ronald Thieman, a Lutheran minister. He was having a little problem with his computer and decided that it needed cleaning, and so he called in the man who takes care of the computers at Harvard University. And in their cleaning up the computer, they hit a certain button, and it brought out all of the pornographic movies that was stored in the pastor's computer. And at first he tried to deny and then admitted it, and then he lost his job. That's from Newsweek, May 31, 99. The result, my dears, of all of this pornography and all of this boozing and playing and violence is that rape and assault and incest and child abuse have gotten out of hand, and bestiality and sex with animals have become commonplace, and no one seems to mind that very much. Read just yesterday that in the nation of Africa there will be this year 6,000 deaths from AIDS every single day. In the Seattle paper of today, this morning, there came an article that said, violent crime is down in America. And the politicians now in office they're patting themselves on the back. We did it. We did it. Yeah, it's down, all right. Let me tell you a little bit about how it's down. It's down now to 20,000 murders per year in the United States. That's 55 per day, one for every state, and a good little bit left over. But then if you read the fine print, the article goes on to say that in the age group from 14 to 17, the murder rate is double what it was 5 years ago. One of the most heartrending scenes in the United States is that of the kids, hardly out of their teens, being jailed and being sentenced as adults, tried in the adult court. What kind of an age have we come to, we wonder? I want you please now to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to find exactly the kind of an age that we've come to. Here God is speaking through the Apostle Paul as he writes his final letter to the young preacher Timothy. And in predictive prophecy, he spells down what it's going to be like just before Jesus comes back. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to begin to read the first verse. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and the first five verses. This know also, said God through Paul, that in a few days, is that what it says? What is the context here? In which days? In the last days, in the end time, your time and mine. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, I want to do a little bit of a word study on that idea of perilous time. What's God saying here? What is he trying to get across? And so I went to the New Testament language and began to do some research, and this is what I found. The perilous time here described is a time when a person's life could be taken for no reason whatever. You just happen to be in the wrong place at the right time. Does that sound like reading this morning's newspaper? It surely does. A middle son is an 18-wheel truck driver. And for a good long while, he was running up and down the eastern seaboard. And I would say to him, son, keep in contact with us. You know, I want to stay closely in touch with you. You know, to call us from time to time. And this was before either of us had cell phones. And so one night he called and I asked, son, where are you? He said, I'm in Carolina, North Carolina. Well, how's it going? Well, he said, not too badly, except for the freeway bowlers. What I asked? What's that? Oh, he said, you haven't heard out there? No, I guess we haven't. Well, he said, along the interstate here, we have these nuts that get up on the overpass with bowling balls. And they wait until an 18-wheeler comes along, and then they see if they can't put that bowling ball through the driver's window, just so they can see the thing jackknife and careen and crash. When a person's life is taken for no reason whatever. Let's go on and read a bit, shall we? What's behind this perilous time? Well, it says men are going to be lovers of themselves. Have you ever seen a time when folks paid more attention to self? More primping in front of the mirror? More spending on clothes and what they drive? and more advertising that appeals to that egomania. Have you ever seen such a time? My car is too sexy for the car wash. It's too sexy for the ear. Lovers of themselves, covetous, and boasters. Oh, well, now wait a minute. God gathered his children at the base of a mountain. They and their forebears had been in bondage for more than 400 years down in Egypt. He sent a couple of brothers, Moses and Aaron, to confront the Pharaoh. Let the people go. And the Pharaoh one day said yes, and the next day he said no, and the next day maybe, and then never. And then the plagues began to fall, and the Pharaoh said, all right, get out of town, get out. And as soon as the children left, he began to chase them with his army. And you know the rest of the story. The army was drowned in the sea. And now God's children with their leaders, Moses and Aaron, are on the Sinai Peninsula. And they have God's pillar of fire above them every single day, and his pillar of fire by night, his pillar of cloud by day, a continual reminder of the presence and the care of God. And when they run out of groceries, there falls every morning manna. And the folks would open the front door of their tents and say, what is it? They'd never seen anything like it. And that, by the way, is what manna means. That word is really a question. What is it? And for 40 years, they ate, what is it? Well, there was a need for water, and water was in short supply. All they need do was speak to the rock, and water would come gushing out. Water from the waters of life, symbolizing our Lord Jesus, of course. And now that God has his children out in the safety of the Sinai Peninsula, with his presence always above them and his mercy always around them in the form of water and manna, God restates his 10 rules for happy living. From the top of Mount Sinai, God speaks in thundering tones his 10 commandment law. Now, it had been around long. It had been there since the beginning. The 10 commandments have always been here, but the folks had forgotten them, and so God reminded them. Now, there have been those who said, well, look, the 10 commandments really are only just a list of no-nos, just kind of a negative attitude from an angry God, you know, and if it tastes good, spit it out. If it looks good, don't wear it. If it feels good, don't do it. Those are your 10 commandments. Now let's look, you and I, at the Ten Commandments for just a bit. Leave a bookmark here at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and go with me to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to see the context of the Ten Commandment law of God. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to begin to read at the very first verse. Genesis and then Exodus. And by the way, the name Exodus means the way out. Ex, out, hadas, from the Bible, road, the road out, the road of deliverance, all right? Ex hadas, the Exodus, chapter 20, beginning with the very first verse. Here's what God says. God spoke these words and said, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down in front of them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of those who love me, and do what? Oh, you remember what Jesus said, John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he goes on, spells down his 10 rules for happy living. Don't take my name in vain. Remember my Sabbath day. And honor your father and your mother. And don't kill. And don't commit adultery. And don't steal. And don't lie. Don't covet. Don't want what the other folks have. 10 rules for happy living. Now, go back with me again to the setting. God sends these brothers, Moses and Aaron, into Egypt. The children of Israel down in Egypt are lying just to get by. In order to feed your family, you had to work 7 days a week, and that surely included the Saturday Sabbath. If you're going to get along with the Pharaoh, you had to become involved in the worship of the golden calf, and that included sexual immorality. To feed the kids, you had to steal a little extra. Now, God might have said, Moses, Aaron, go on down in there, go on down to Egypt, confront the Pharaoh, and once you've straightened things out with him and told him how it's going to be, then I want you to go to my children, Israel, and tell them that as soon as they straighten up, as soon as they get their lives in order, as soon as they stop all of this junk, stop lying and cheating, committing adultery, then I'm going to save you. Then I'll lead you out. Is that the way God operated? No. He led them out, and again I say, out into the safety of the Sinai Peninsula. Now he restates his 10 rules for happy living, and it is in this context. God says, I have saved you. We just read that. I'm the Lord thy God that has taken you by the hand and brought you out of Egypt. Therefore then, you don't have to lie. You don't have to take my name in vain. You don't have to steal. You don't have to commit adultery. I've saved you from all of that. You don't have to live like animals any longer. Your heads were made to wear crowns. You're the children of royalty, and now you may live like royals as well. The Ten Commandments of God become a wonderful promise of God that we don't have to live like animals any longer. I've saved you from that. But we go back now to 2 Timothy, and we find in the last days folks in a complete disregard of God's 10 rules for happy living. And the chaos is going to follow. And that's what we're seeing, by the way, isn't it? So it says that men are going to be covetous. Now, in God's Ten Commandment law, it is rules for happy living. He said, thou shalt not covet. They're disregarding that commandment, certainly. And then it goes on to say that they're going to be boasters and blasphemers. I can remember a time when in educated circles, you rarely ever heard even a slang word. And when men, when they missed with a hammer and mashed their thumb, might say, oh, that hurts. Wow. But as Bob Dylan said, the times, man, they're a-changing. I've mentioned on prior occasions that Lyle, for 6 years and parts of three more, worked in the logging camps in eastern Oregon. And for a long while, I thought the loggers had the most vile language that was possible in any segment of society. Words I'd never heard before, I learned from the loggers. And then I went over to the coastal area to work, and I found there in the ports some sailors. And the sailors, I guess, had been around the world, and they knew some words the loggers didn't know. I guess they didn't know. I'd never heard them from loggers. And then I moved up the seaboard, and I worked where there were lots of longshoremen. And the longshoremen must have taught the sailors some things and could teach them some more. There were words they knew that the sailors, and expressions and jokes. And I said, these must be the most vile men, the most rotten minds and words and all of the rest. But you know what, my dears? In just about 10 years, we've come to a point where the women speak in the same language. And somehow it's chic now, you know? It's cute. We were in a restaurant, Peggy and I, not so very long ago. And three ladies were doing lunch, you know? And you didn't have to eavesdrop. I mean, they were speaking loudly enough for anyone to hear. And the language they were using was from the gutter. Really, truly, it was. Filthy, rotten language. Chick. I was watching a television show. There was a certain award-winning actress being interviewed, and I paused there for just a little bit because I thought that this lady, I'd seen her in a thing or two just briefly, and I thought, she's talented, very talented. And the interviewer asked this lady, tell us now, what is the word that you least like to hear? And she said, can't. I thought, well, that makes sense, you know. I like a positive attitude. And then the interviewer said, would you please tell us the word that you like best? Your favorite word, the one that you enjoy saying. Oh, she said, I don't believe that I could say it here. Go ahead, he said, say it. And it was four letters beginning with F. And I don't have to say it for you, do I? Now, I'm going to tell you folks what it means when men, women, kids, anybody uses that kind of language. What you're saying, what you're exposing is this. You're saying to the world, I am really quite stupid, almost illiterate. I am so dumb that I don't have vocabulary enough to express myself without these rotten little profanities. Look how ignorant I am. But the Bible says that in the last day, they're going to be like that, blasphemers. And then it goes on to talk about being disobedient to parents. And we read the stories now of the wild kids. Pastor told me this morning about a lady that he had the prayer with, and concerned about her family, particularly one member in the family, out of hand, in trouble at school, in trouble here, in trouble there. I was going up the coast the other day on a ferry, in fact, and I saw along the shore a sign that I think I shall never forget. It said, "Someday we've come to when the dogs go to obedience school and the kids run wild." And so we read these stories about the teenagers that are out of hand, and we say, "Oh yeah, those rotten kids. Look at what we've come to, these filthy, rotten kids." But it's not only the children who are disobedient to parents. Are you keeping up with the stories of the old folks, those that are suffering now with senility, dementia? And the family doesn't have enough money to put them in the care home. And so the kids have to take them. It's either that or they live on the street. And so they take in dad or mother. And it's a chore. Boy, it's a chore. And if I have one prayer, it's this: dear God, don't let me live to be senile. It's the worst thing that I can imagine, to have a shell of a body that just keeps going, you know, like that little rabbit, just keeps going and going and going, and nothing in your head. It's a terrible thing. And pretty soon dad forgets what the bathroom is about. And it's one mess after another, after another, after another. And you say, "Dad, you stay out of the kitchen. I'm telling you, you stay out of the kitchen." And you tie him up. But he gets loose. And he goes in the kitchen and cooks himself something and leaves the pots on the stove and leaves the stove on high. And before long, there is a fire. And story after story after story now, these stories are coming to us about adults, you know, those that are 55, 60 years of age, who put dad or mother in the bathtub. They've had all they can stand, and they're almost out of their minds. And so they turn the tap on full, and it's the hot water tap, and they scald them to death in the bathtub, or smother them with their feather pillow. Disobedient to parents, it said in the last day. They're going to be unthankful and unholy. And then in verse 3 it says, they're going to be without a natural affection. Now, my dears, what is being spoken of here is homosexuality and lesbianism. And that's very clear. And within the bonds of matrimony, it's a natural thing for a man to have a sexual affection and attraction to his wife and vice versa. But God is talking about unnatural affection. I know that we don't understand all about it yet, and I don't have any background in science. And I know about extra genes from this side or that. But I think, folks, it's time we stop blaming God. It's time we stop blaming God. I was invited to a large ministerial association meeting in Washington, D.C. Thought leaders and church leaders from all of the greater Washington area were invited to hear a certain young pastor by name of Roy Burchard speak. Roy Burchard began by saying something to this effect: "Those who know me know, and now all of you shall know, that I am a practicing homosexual. I am not promiscuous. I have a lover. He's in New York City. One weekend I fly to be with him. The next he comes down to be with me." He said, "Along with that, I am pastor of a church and leader of an organization called Gays on the Hill for the promotion of gay and lesbian rights. He said, it dawned upon me quite a while back that I had nothing to be ashamed of. I had no reason to hide nor stay in a closet, for God made me what I am. And now he asked, are there any questions? The little Catholic priest, God bless his heart for the courage that he found. And he stood up and he said, I have one question, Mr. Burchard. And he didn't refer to him as reverend or pastor. I have a question, Mr. Burchard. In light of the clear teaching in God's word against lesbianism and homosexuality, how do you understand your ordination to the gospel ministry? I mean, how do you see your place as a preacher? And I shall never, never forget the answer. It was a classic. I'd heard this answer given by folks who wanted to eat anything they wanted to eat or drink anything they wanted to drink or dress in any way that they wanted to dress or keep a commandment or fail to keep a commandment. But I'd never as yet heard it in this context. And here's what Roy Burchard said. Ladies and gentlemen, the clear teaching against lesbianism and homosexuality is to be found in the Old Testament. Now he said, I'm sure that none of you here, none of you Christians here, want to be bound by that Old Testament law. And by now this preacher had enjoyed all he could stand. And I stood to my feet and opened my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I began to read, God shall not allow in his kingdom this one or this one or this one, or Molokoi, which is translated effeminate. That means homosexual and lesbianism. It says they're not going to go into God's kingdom when they're living like that. Can a homosexual or lesbian go into God's kingdom? Yes. In the same way a robber can go into God's kingdom. Can a man who continues to rob until the day that Jesus comes go into the kingdom? No. No. Can one who's inclined to be a homosexual live a celibate life and go into God's kingdom? Yes. Yes. With the forgiveness of God. Absolutely. And so I read those verses from my Bible that the homosexual is not going to go into God's kingdom. And I had no more than spoken the words when a young Methodist pastor jumped like he had springs on his heels and he shouted, oh, preacher, we all know about Paul's hang-ups with sex. And that was the last word. Without natural affection. They're going to be truce breakers and false accusers, but in God's Ten Commandment law, he said, thou shalt not bear what kind of a witness? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say, huh? Have you ever seen parents teach their kids to lie? Now, don't raise your hands. The telephone rings and dad is worn out. Man, it's been some day. And dad says, son, you answer the phone. Answer, but if it's for me, you tell him I'm not home. I'm not home. Hello? Oh, hello, son. Is your daddy there? Dad? Are you? I'm not home. I'm not home. My dad's not home. I'm sorry. Well, when will your daddy be home, son? Hey, dad, when will you be home? False accusers. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady and high-minded. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now we've come to the bottom line. A hedonistic society just before Jesus comes back. Now, at this juncture, we have the idea that this is happening in some godless, Christless society. Now, this, again, is pinpointed to some pagan tribe out in a remote island or in the top of a mountain. No, no, God says this is happening in the Christian environment. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And then he concludes by saying, from such, what? Get involved, live it up, party with them, stay away from them. From such you stay away. Get out, get away. I presented a message like this not so very long ago. And someone a day or two later came back to me with a letter from a televangelist. And had I read his name to you tonight, you would all know it certainly. And the letter was to this effect. Any preacher who makes who shares an idea like that, the importance of God's law, he's a legalist. He's teaching righteousness by works. Let's begin to draw some conclusions, shall we? It's not enough for us to just look at the crime problem and say there's so much of it out there and we're afraid to go outdoors. We're going to have to get to the bottom of what's behind it. What are the reasons? What are the causes? It's now time for you to take some notes, folk. And so cause number one, and don't you miss this weekend when we lay this thing out in careful detail. Reason number one behind the rapid increase in crime and violence is a false view of death. Now number two, the evolutionistic theory. And we've hit on this on several occasions past, and we're going to give it a punch again tonight. We're now in the seventh generation of folks that have been taught from kindergarten through the highest level that man is the result of the accident in the primeval pool. There in the dark eons of pre-recorded history, there were chemicals, a happy combination of chemicals. And one day the lightning flashed and energized these chemicals. And from that accidental energization, one-celled original life was spontaneously combusted. And then a great tidal wave washed in, perhaps as a result of an earthquake. A tsunami washes this little one-celled thing out into the ocean. And there it begins to adapt to its environment, develops a tail to paddle around with. At a few million years, it now has arms and legs with which to swim. And then it comes up on the sand and wiggles around as a snake and begins to lift itself up, and our kindergarten kids see in their little books at school the apes slowly raising themselves up, and finally we have man, the highest animal on the evolutionistic tree. And who knows what the future holds? Who can imagine the glories of the future? Look from whence we've come and where we are and where we shall go, nobody knows. In this teaching there is no God. In this teaching there is no one above you. In this idea, there is no one to whom you must one day give answer. You're only just an animal. Therefore, then, if you enjoy promiscuous sex, well, get involved. If drugs are your thing, then puff the magic dragon. Shoot it up. You're just an animal. And I've said before and will again tonight, you tell the kids long enough that they're animals, and one day they're going to live like animals. They're not going to disappoint you, and that's what we're seeing. The Bible teaches, of course, just the reverse from that idea. That we've come from the creative hand of Almighty God. We were made in His moral and His physical image. And then one day our parents were tempted. They failed the test. And from that moment on, we've been on the toboggan slide to hell. And one day, saint and sinner alike shall stand before the judgment throne of God and give an accounting for the way they've lived. And woe be to those humans, those who were made by the hand of God, who've been living like animals. I'm going to say this tonight. I'm going to take a step that I think I've probably never taken publicly before. I'm going to say this. Lyle is happy to pay his taxes. I've never complained, really, about taxes. Certainly those that go toward education and the public school system. I know that that's the only chance the majority have. I know that. But at the same time, I have not allowed my children to go to the public school. I pay for the public school, and I don't complain about it, but I won't let my kids go there. My children are going to go to the school where God is taught and where Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and where we realize that we've come from the hand of God and not as a result of an accident. And there have been times Peg and I had to almost go without eating, but we kept the kids in school, and I thank God today we did. Church schools aren't perfect, but I'm going to tell you this, they're way ahead of whatever's in second place. And so the evolutionistic theory is to blame, and reason number three for the rapid increase in crime and violence, the breakdown of the home. As I grew up, I could look forward at the end of every school day to coming home to a kitchen filled with the aroma a freshly baked bread, a bubbling stew, mother's apple crisp on special occasions. Are you hungry, boys? What boy at the end of school isn't hungry? Well, finish your chores, and we'll have some homemade bread, and some soup, and a piece of cake. And when I came home with my nose bloodied, I wasn't a great fighter. That's when I was in great. Boy, I am now. Don't use this for an excuse. And so I did come home with a bloodied nose on occasion. And on other occasions, I came home with hurt feelings. And there was Mother. So surely as the sun would be in the sky, Mother would be home when I got there. Down the street, a couple of houses, there was a lady who had a job. Both the husband and wife worked. That was really quite unusual. Really quite remarkable. And then technology came. And a lot of devices that would make life easier for us. And we wouldn't have to work so hard. And so we began to work twice as hard to get the devices so we couldn't work so hard. And we used to talk about keeping up with the Joneses, and now it's a simple matter of survival, man. If you're going to get by, both spouses have to work. I mean, that's the idea. You hear it again and again and again. And so Dad gets up at 7 in the morning, and he goes to his job. And Mother gets up maybe a couple of hours later and takes the kids by the day school, and then she goes to her job. And down at Dad's workplace, things are a mess. I mean, they're behind. The machinery broke down yesterday. And the boss has been on their backs all day long. And then finally they're getting ready to put the thing down on paper, and the computer goes down. And the boss comes in and he's livid. I told you! And then Dad begins to drive home. And his mind is on his work and what he's got to do tomorrow. And he forgets to use the turn signal, but he changes lane. And there's that, oh! And the guy not only blows his horn, he begins to talk to him in sign language, you know? And finally, Dad gets home, and his nerves are shattered. And so he goes to the cupboard for a drink to calm those nerves, at least just a little bit. And sometime later, Mother gets home and brings the kids, maybe. Or more likely now, the kids have gotten home before both Dad and Mother, and they found the key where it's hidden under the flower pot, or they've had it all day long around their necks. There's a new phrase now amongst kids. It's called the latchkey generation. They wear the key around their necks, the key to their home. And when they come home at 3:30 in the afternoon, they turn on the television set and they watch those horrors, those crimes, and all of that violence. And then Dad comes, and a bit later Mother comes. And if you think Dad's had a hard day, Mother's has been much worse. And she throws something into the microwave and feeds the kids and encourages them to go to bed. And then she drags herself down to the bedroom and collapses on top of the bed. And Dad has fallen asleep in the easy chair. And there he'll spend most of the night. Now, in that family, there are problems. Problems between husband and wife. Problems so insignificant that if 5 minutes were spent, the problems would be solved, settled, ended. But they're too busy. They don't talk. And the problems grow, at least in their minds they grow, and they get larger and larger, and ere long, they're too big to talk about, and they're too big to talk around. And so they bring in a third party, the pastor, the marriage counselor, and probably now it's too late. Collapse of the home. Kids who don't know where they belong and feel like they don't belong anywhere. Angry at both parents for splitting up, and often feeling like they caused it. The next, the fourth reason for the collapse of society and the great increase in crime and violence, the collapse of the church. When the home falls, the church is soon to follow. The church is made up of homes. The home is the base unit. And the devil knows that he doesn't have to go around setting fires to churches. All he has to do is destroy the home. And that he's done with great aplomb. The church begins to fall apart. And in order to save the church, they decide we need to have more socials. We need more pancake breakfasts. What we need is a dance hall that would hold our young people. What we need is a more lively worship service. Bring in the rock and roll band and let's get down between the aisles. Let's do it in church. And so many churches finance their church program with a movie or with the bingo game. And folks don't give out any sense of stewardship at all, but rather they put $2 in the bingo game in the hope they'll get back 7 or 10. So many folks tell me these days, you know, Lyle, I go to church from 1 week to the next, praying God that I'll get something, anything, something from God's Word that can see me through the next week. My spiritual cup is so empty, I can't think about going back to work. I need some promise from God that'll lift me up and hold me up. And I get to church, and what do I get? A cup of coffee and a donut, and if I'm real lucky, a little dish of spiritual pablum. But you folks are here night after night after night because you're not getting pablum. Here we believe and love and preach the Word of God. And there's power here. There's strength here. There's encouragement here. The collapse of the church certainly parallels the rise in crime and violence. Now there comes a question finally. As crime and violence increases, especially amongst the young, as more and more homes break up and more divorces are granted, as more and more things are stolen from the stores and from the individual homes, why don't the preachers say something about it? Why on worship morning doesn't every pulpit become a second Sinai? Why don't the preachers stand up and speak loudly for all to hear? Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt not. Why don't the preachers preach about what's going on? I'm going to tell you now why they don't. Because when the preacher, in his preaching of God's 10 rules for happy living, comes to commandment number 4, it says, remember which day? The Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days to labor, but the seventh day. And by the way, dears, tonight I need to say to you, if the Sabbath were a principle, you could keep any day of the week. Take off Wednesday this week or Tuesday next week. If it's only a principle, it does not matter. The Sabbath is not a principle. It is a day, the seventh day of the week. That's the one that God blessed and hallowed and sanctified. And that's the one that he promised to come to and bring a special presence and a special blessing. It does make a difference. If I lined up 7 women here on the platform tonight, and only one of them is my wife Peggy, would it matter which one I took home? It makes a difference. The Sabbath is not a principle, it is a day, the seventh day of the week. But when the preacher comes down through the 10 commandments and comes to commandment number 4, it says, remember the Sabbath day, Saturday, to keep it holy. And now the preacher's in violation and the church is standing against God's law. And so to get around it all now, the preacher says, well, now look, folks, 10 commandments are all done away. That was for the Old Testament. This is the grace age. We're a new covenant church. Now you ask him after that sermon, Pastor, am I clear? Am I understanding you correctly? Is it okay now that we're in the New Testament age that I steal your car? Is that what you're suggesting? No, look, we grace Christians don't steal, no. Is it okay, Pastor, if I have an affair with your wife or your daughter? Is that what you're saying? We're in the grace age? Don't worry about adultery. Oh, now look, we new covenant Christians, we don't commit adultery. You go right down the list. And you'll discover there's only one of the 10 commandments that he wants to put on the cross, and that is commandment number 4 that says Saturday is the Sabbath. But in order to get it up there, he must put up all 10, and then with spiritual sleight of hand, take down 9 and leave the Sabbath commandment nailed to the cross. And one who says otherwise is a legalist. I alluded to that just a while ago. And oh, the accusation from a televangelist whose name you would know, and whose face I see with irregularity. It's kind of like a moon. And it's there with Geraldo and O'Reilly and everybody else, it seems, every time I do a little channel surfing. That's legalism. That idea is righteousness by works, legalism. Now, that same evangelist, when he talks about abortion, says, that's wrong. He should, because we're God's children and thou shalt not kill. And when it comes to homosexuality, that same guy says, that is a sin of God. That's breaking one of God's 10 commandments. That is a sin. You know, folks, that sounds like legalism to me. Tonight, as we conclude, my dears, I appeal to everyone within the sounding of my voice, to this audience, and to those that are watching by way of television. The 10 commandment law of God fits the crying need of the terminal generation. Those who steal and change price tags in grocery stores need to hear from God's word, thou shalt not steal. And the profane and the blasphemers who think it's cute need to hear, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. and the triflers and the promiscuous need to hear again, thou shalt not commit adultery. Who said the commandments are out of date? Thou shalt not. You're made to wear a crown upon your head. Don't live like animals. Thou shalt not. One day I'm coming. We're going to have a trial session here to see if you're safe to take into my kingdom. Don't live that way. Thou shalt not. Let's pray. Ah, dear God, as we see the world collapsing all around us, crime and violence escalating, as we see our own loved ones abused, battered, robbed, raped, help us to realize that to some degree at least we've had a part in it. We've discounted your Decalogue and we've said it's unnecessary and it's out of date, it's old-fashioned, it's for another age. But you cry again, as certainly as you did from Sinai. You said, till heaven and earth pass away, nothing is going to be changed in your Ten Commandment law until it's all over. Dear God, see us and help us. We've come to the final court of appeal. It's to your love and your grace we pray and plead in Jesus' name. Amen.